Well, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Page 1187 in your pew Bibles. 1187. But if you have your own, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And if anyone's wondering, which I know I would be, why Philippians 3, 1 through 11 on a standalone sermon? Why particularly this passage? The reason for that is simple. The youth group and the young adult group, we have been blessed to go through the wonderful and joyful book of Philippians together. We made it about halfway. We finished chapter 2 many months ago. For one quarter, we did a video series. But we're going to pick this back up this fall. And so this is actually where we're going to start back off. And so it's just a small little foretaste to whet the appetite for those of you that will be in those groups and hopefully for the rest of us this morning. This is a helpful passage from this book. So let's read this together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. It says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." To give you a quick context, a little bit of background of the book of Philippians, since we're just parachuting into this one passage, Philippians is known as the epistle of joy. Many of you know that, or the epistle of rejoicing. Paul uses the word rejoice 16 times in this very short letter, and one of those times is found at the very beginning of our passage this morning. You see, Paul loves rejoicing in the Lord, and he loves reminding his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes those who he even refers to as his children in Christ, he loves reminding them of the joys of cherishing the beloved Jesus Christ above all else. Particularly this morning, among the many benefits that come from having joy in Christ, one of them is actually a safeguard against sin and against false teaching for the believer. Think how much less likely we are to fall into temptation when all of our delight is found in Jesus Christ alone. And this letter testifies to the genuine, deep-rooted joy that is found in a believer of Jesus Christ. Paul uses himself as an example of this. He shares his spiritual testimony here later in the passage. Verse 8, he says, "He counts all things as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord." Not only is he encouraging his fellow believers to remember this and to live in light of this, he is using himself as an example, one who, as you know, on the Damascus Road, received the eyes of faith, received even the ability to understand that the things of this world cannot compare to the joys in Christ. So it's this epistle of joy, with its central theme being a plea for the centrality of the gospel. So it's an epistle of joy. You'll find more joy, again, the word rejoicing, those ideas in this than any of the other ones, especially compared to epistles like Galatians, where there seems to be more issues going on. But this plea of the centrality of the gospel is woven through this whole entire letter. And it's most summarized in a passage that you're very familiar with. This is known as the theme verse of the book, as if you will, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." We certainly see this theme of joy and the gospel message in our passage today. And what I want to draw out this morning specifically is three truths from this larger section here, of three truths regarding the faith of a believer. In light of this joy-filled epistle, let's look together at these three truths of the Christian faith. Truth number one, the Christian faith is repetitive. The Christian faith is repetitive. Now, this point will be a lot shorter. The points are going to be very lopsided. Hopefully that doesn't bug you too much. But the reason for that is that Paul's exhortation in this passage comes in just the first couple verses, really just verse 1, a little bit in verse 2. And the whole rest of the passage is just an example. It's just him giving his spiritual testimony as an example of the very thing he is saying. And so that's why these points will be a little lopsided. But the Christian faith is repetitive. Paul uses this term here in command form at the very beginning of verse 1. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, it's the mark of a true believer to rejoice. Think of Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and what's next? Joy. You see, you can't have the Spirit without joy, and you cannot have joy without the Spirit. Paul has said this many times in different ways, and the apostle here has no qualms about repeating himself. He says there, "To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me." All the things he's preached, all the ways that he's preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people, specifically here the Philippians, he has no issue saying it again. Now, I have some children, I don't know about you, but who at times need things said a second time. Only a second time, but sometimes we have to say things twice. And I, of course, never get frustrated when I have to repeat anything to my children. I don't know about you there as well. But this happens often. You know this. But notice what the apostle is saying here. To write these same things to you again is no trouble to me. To remind his beloved people of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and sometimes even maybe truths that he knows they've heard, and maybe they're not living in light of, it's no problem to him to repeat these things. This does not frustrate the apostle, as sometimes this frustrates us, or me at least. He writes the same things to his beloved people over and over again. And this says something about the apostle, yes, and his patience, his love for the gospel message, and love for people. This also says something about the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. This says something about the Christian faith. It's a repetitive faith, and we ought to praise the Lord for that. The gospel of the joys of Jesus Christ, they haven't changed for thousands of years. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know we live in a time and a culture where we're trained by the instant gratification of the always moving and the always changing. We're made to think that you should never be at peace with the constant in life, with the steady in life. It's really boring to our culture to preach the same message over and over for thousands of years, passing the same repeated stuff on from generation to generation. This is why today that you have the trendy, air quote, pastors on the recording, trendy preachers swinging from the rafters, doing all sorts of unusual things on stage. Why? There's got to be a reason, right? We don't want to just laugh at it. We want to think, okay, well, why is that happening? Well, it's because it's new, it's exciting, it's out of the ordinary. That's what our culture wants. But Paul is not trained by that, praise the Lord. Paul's trained by the steady, unwavering message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only is it no trouble for him to say the same things, notice what it says there at the end of verse 1. It's a safeguard for you. Now, he's talking to the Philippians, of course, but this applies to us as well. This repetitive nature is a safeguard or a protection for the Christian. Hearing that gospel message over and over again for years and years and years is a wonderful thing. It's not a boring thing. I'm sure there's a few saints in here that have made a couple more trips around the sun than the rest of us. And I trust that you could tell us, and you would tell us, that the same gospel message you needed the day that you were saved, you need just as much today as well. And there's a reason for that. This wonderful gospel message is unchanged. It doesn't need to change. We don't need anything more or anything new. And even for the young believers in here, you have the potential of decades and decades more of life living in this faith, specifically in light of this gospel message. And let me encourage you, contrary to everything around you, everything you're made to feel, it's not boring for something in life to be steady and to be consistent. I imagine that's something, as you get older and older, you actually grow to appreciate, even in the normal mundane things of life. But this is the case with the Word of God as well. Think of how hopeful it is to know when you wake up tomorrow, everything God told you today is going to be exactly the same. You don't have to go search for some hidden magical thing that you don't know where it's at, but you're just yearning and yearning to find it for 70 years of your life. We ought to praise the Lord for this, take great comfort in this, and this is why we can have hope as believers, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes. So again, this is the safest place to be. He says it's a safeguard for you. One commentator said this, "You are the safest in Christ when you are most satisfied in Christ." And think of that in any relationship. Think of that in your marriage, in your friendships. You're the safest in those relationships when you're most satisfied in those relationships. And so it is with Christ. That's why, specifically why, Paul has no qualms about continuing to say the same and same thing, because he's satisfied in this message. This rejoicing in Christ and the repetitive nature of the message of the Christian faith is a safeguard against sin and against false teaching. And said another way, joy in Jesus serves as a shield against false teaching. If you are content with the message of Jesus Christ, you won't be out looking for other messages. You won't need the new and the trendy and the exciting, if you will. Not saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not exciting. So regarding this safeguard against false teachings that we won't need to be worried with when we're satisfied in this message, Paul begins talking about these false teachings and these false teachers in verse 2. And this is our next point. Secondly, the Christian faith is exclusive, or you can even say specific here. The Christian faith is exclusive or specific. Again, it certainly flies in the face of postmodernism to say statements like, "Don't do that." To say absolute statements like, "Don't go there," or "That is wrong," or "Watch out for something." Luckily, again, the apostle didn't succumb to any cultural pressures of merely letting everyone be who they want to be without any insertion of what the King of all creation has to say about something. And so instead, the apostle here calls out to the Philippians. He says, "Beware of something," which we'll get to in a second. He tells them, "Watch out for this." In modern day vernacular, this would be like saying, "Look out." If a friend's in front of you walking forward, but their head's turned looking back at you talking, and you notice they're about to walk into danger, but they're not seeing it, you'd yell something. You would tell them, "Look out." You wouldn't just let them go on their merry way. And this is what the apostle's doing with the Philippians here. Verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He gives three things here, all describing the same group of false teachers. We'll look at those here for a second. He says, "Beware of the dogs." Now, this is not particularly a socially acceptable thing to call someone, especially back then. If you think it's bad now, it was really bad back then. Let's just say the first century church would not think that your fluffy dog named Charlie laying in your house was a normal thing. They would think you are crazy. Dogs back in the first century were homeless, wild, nasty animals roaming in the streets, scrounging for food. They were not pets. They were not groomed. It was a very derogatory term that the elite would call the Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles, the Jews were confused about it, but were also the people of God, the children of God, their beloved people, those who believed. And the elites of that day, the Pharisees, they would use this derogatory term for the Gentiles. And ironically, in a funny, I think, divine switch of hand, Paul calls the elites this term now. Beware of those dogs. He does the same thing here in the next one. Beware of the evil workers. There's a lot of compare and contrast in these terms with the apostle. The evil workers referring to those who would sneak their way into the Christian fellowship and begin to disease it from the inside out with their false teaching. This term is a contrast to what Paul called Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25, just a few verses before our passage. Verse 25, he says, "But I regard it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." So those brothers in Christ of Paul are fellow workers. Right now he's using the term evil workers for those who are sneaking in the church. Again, these not always would be obvious. There's names that we could say today from a pulpit and you would just know, oh yeah, well, don't listen to him. He's crazy. He's a heretic. And while evil workers would apply to that, there's also that group of people that are not so apparent. That group of people that are already in the church and they're diseasing the church from the inside out. Thirdly, he says, beware of the mutilation. I know other translations use other terms there. The LSB says mutilation. This is a sarcastic term to describe their attitude towards circumcision. It's a play on words that Paul's using here. He's calling them mutilators because they genuinely believe that cutting themselves would somehow earn favor with God. They are the mutilation not because of the physical repercussions of circumcision, that's not the point here, but because they're mutilating the gospel message with what they preach about circumcision. Does that make sense? Again, it's a wonderful play on words. Paul is a very witty man and a witty writer. Some translations, like the NASB, they'll say the false circumcision. That's a very helpful translation as well. It conveys the idea here that they're misunderstanding what circumcision does. So Paul calls them the mutilation. They're the false circumcision, but verse 3, we'll continue on here. He says, but we are the circumcision. The idea there is we are the true circumcision. Now this is not literally those who have been physically circumcised. I don't think that's what it's referring to here. And to give us some clarity on this idea that Paul's saying we're the circumcision or the true circumcision, we want to look at two passages briefly here. Romans 2, 28 through 29 is the first one. Romans 2, 28 through 29. Paul says a very similar thing here. Romans 2, 28. He says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." In a very close, similar, parallel passage here as well, Paul speaking to the Galatians, a place where there was seemingly more confusion and more troubles going on at the time. Galatians 6, 12 through 15. "As many as are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may never boast, or so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that's the idea that Paul's getting at here in Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision. We're the true people of God. It's referring to those who are believers. Now, we might ask here, okay, so how do we know? What are the markers of a true believer? And Paul gives us that very thing. In contrast to those false workers, those false teachers, he also gives three markers of a true Christian. These could be sub-points if you would like that, but three markers of a true Christian. It's said that this is one of the most clear and helpful places to define what a true believer is. Number one, Paul says, those who worship in the Spirit of God. So he says, we are the circumcision, and then one, those who worship in the Spirit of God. This is referring to a bona fide, genuine worship. This is not the type of worship where you're glancing out of the corner of your eye in life to see if people are watching or doing the right thing for the praise of men. No, this is the type of worship that we enter in by faith. Again, a true love, a true worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a worship, and just as a reminder, we're not referring to just singing in life. We're referring to your whole entire life being a sacrifice unto the Lord. Whether you're at home, work, school, wherever you may be, even at church, the worship that we're offering to the Lord, this is by faith. Again, a type of worship where whatever we're doing, we're thinking truths like this. There's many other ones, but truths like, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Think of having a truth like that on your mind before you do something and then acting upon that in true worship to God. It takes all the boasting out of it, all the accolades that you may have. And it's a true, genuine, and humble understanding of how we are to worship the Lord, how we are to enter into His presence. We worship in the Spirit of God, Paul says. Think of Jesus' questioning to Simon Peter, and we can use that on ourselves here for a moment. Jesus asked him three times, you know this, do you love me? He asked him again, do you love me? And again, you know the point here. He is being repetitive. Again, we see that earlier with Paul. To make Simon Peter think, is he truly worshiping the Lord in the Spirit of God? Does he truly love him? This is one of the markers of a true believer. The second marker is those who boast in Christ Jesus. Those who boast in Christ Jesus. Genuine faith does not boast in personal achievement or status, as we're about to see here shortly with Paul's example. But genuine faith boasts in the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, loved by the Father, willingly sent to earth to be humiliated and emptied so that sinners like you and me could have every evil thing we've ever done wiped away, and to get a righteousness put in our account that is alien to us, that is not ours. That's what true believers boast in. Again, these are good questions to ask ourselves and good questions to think even for others as well. And thirdly, those who put no confidence in the flesh. Third marker. These go hand in hand. If your jar of confidence is full, if you will, of Christ and the joys in Christ, there's going to be no room for boasting in your own accolades or your own flesh, or for that matter, anything the world has to offer. Our confidence as believers is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And this brings us to our third point. Again, one that's a little more lengthy here as far as verses. And that is that the Christian faith is Christ. This is who we boast in. It's all about Him. I know that's a very simple phrase. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Not that there's not one. But the Christian faith is all about Christ. All the treasure, all the worth of life is found in Christ alone. And again, Paul illustrates this by sharing his spiritual testimony. A lot of times we share our circumstantial testimony. Here's how old I was. Here's where I was. Here's what happened. And Paul does that in other places, like Romans, but here he doesn't do any of that. It's just specifically what's happening in the spiritual realm throughout Paul's life. And it's as if here that Paul thinks of these false teachers who put their confidence in the flesh, and he says, guys, I tried to play the same game that you're playing right now, and it didn't work. It was never enough. It never satisfied. And more than that, Paul says to those type of people, whatever confidence you think you have, however great of a Jew, of a Pharisee you think you are, I promise I was far, far more. Paul's about to give us his credentials that cover the major categories of life. It covers ancestry, orthodoxy, covers his activity, covers his morality. One commentator said this, the whole stock and trade of the self-righteous Pharisee is inventoried here, which again is very smart on Paul's part. Everything that a Pharisee would prize, would love, would want to attain more of, would want other people to think about him, Paul talks about here, and he wins the battle every time. Find the best Pharisee you can, Paul says, and he would be better than that Pharisee. So here's his accolades. Again, some of these things might just be words on a page to us. They might not mean a lot in our modern day life here. But again, remember, to these first century people, these would be the best of the best accolades. Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day. You know, that's a command from Deuteronomy that the Jews were to do to their sons on the eighth day after birth. There's even a little phrase called the eighth dayer. And Paul was circumcised perfectly as he should be. He's of the nation of Israel, that is, God's chosen people, the people you want to be from. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. That tribe was considered an aristocratic leader, that is, the highest class in that society of people. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's the segment of the nation that hung on to its original language and customs. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee, which we might take that as sounding bad because we hear the term Pharisee now, we think of it derogatory, but that's not what he's saying. As to the law of Pharisee, he remained faithful, he remained orthodox to their religion, to a T. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Again, a little bit of a twist. See, he poses that as a good thing because in his past life, he thought that he was doing the Lord's work. He thought he was guarding the true faith, when all along he didn't have the eyes of faith to see who Christ really was. So because of that, he was persecuting these people that loved Christ because he thought that was a false religion. As to righteousness, he says, blameless. He was a rule follower to the letter of the law. Now that phrase, Paul's not saying he never sinned. He's not saying he's blameless like he never did anything wrong. But when he did sin, he made sure to give every offering and every sacrifice exactly how it was supposed to be given. He was the perfect Pharisee, if you will. And immediately after giving this thorough list, that again would be extremely impressive to the Pharisaical mind of the first century, he just tosses it all out the window. Like throwing a $250 million pendant into the ocean. And everyone around's thinking, what are you doing? Paul tosses his accolades to the ground, stomps on them, and says, these are all dead weight to me. These things that meant so much, they were my entire life, they now mean nothing to me. As you know, Paul's using accounting language here. It's often brought out in this passage. Paul's giving us his divine balance sheet, and he gives us the profit and the loss column of his divine balance sheet. You can look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. The things that were once in his profit column now just briefly and magically switch to his loss column. Just to give an analogy for this for a moment, imagine you took a $1,000 check and you placed it in your checking account. You go about your merry way, you go about life. A couple days later, you look at your banking app just to see, make sure it hasn't grown feet and run off. And you look at your bank app and you see the exact same number. It's still $1,000 there, but there's a little negative sign in front of it. So instead of it being a positive, a profit, it's now a negative. Instead of this being an asset that you had, it became a liability. This credit became a debit. That's what Paul's getting at here. All these things that truly were a positive to him in life, there wasn't this process. It didn't take a long time. The moment he was saved, they became liabilities, debts, negative things, things he didn't care about anymore. This is what happened with all of Paul's credentials. And this is what happens with the credentials, if you will, of a true believer, of all those things in his past life. He counts them all as loss. And not only that, he says more than that, I count all things to be as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not only those few things he mentioned that the Pharisees would think are such an important part of life, but all other things that this world has to offer. He counts them all as loss. Why? Because he wants to know Christ. It was worth it to Paul to forego the whole world so that he could be found in Christ. You see the contrast in Scripture often of some on that day in the future that will be hiding their face from Christ, and the rest will be found in Christ. That's the idea or the language Paul's using here. And Paul doesn't want to be one hiding from him on that day. He wants to be found in him. Luke 23:30 speaks of this day when people will be crying out for the mountains to fall on them. They'll be crying that the hills would just cover them and bury them and kill them. Why? Well, because they're hiding from this king who's going to rule the entire earth. They're found hiding their face from him. And you can see the direct correlation. Those same people who counted as profit all the things that this world had to offer, all the shine and shimmer of their own accolades, possessions, riches, whatever it may be, the price they pay now is hiding from this king. But Paul again sees, praise the Lord, and Paul would say by grace alone, he with the eyes of faith sees that those are all things are rubbish compared to the surpassing value of not only knowing Christ, but being found in him one day as well. Paul wants to be found, he says, not having a righteousness of his own, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's found in verse 9. Now think about this with me for a moment. This is a reference to justification. And we actually see all the parts, or the major three parts, I should say, of salvation here in verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul gives this whole contrast, it seems, that in place of losing all the things that this earth has to offer, he wants to gain the whole of salvation. Look at that. Look at this with me, verse 9. We just read that. Paul speaks of justification. He wants this righteousness that is through Christ. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You hear that language, fellowship of his sufferings, that's the life of the believer. That's the ongoing day-to-day life that we go through, which is a wonderful thing, but it is the fellowship of his sufferings. They hated Christ, they'll hate you. They will mock him, or they did mock him, rather. They will mock us as well. But Paul is completely satisfied being found in these sufferings. That's the sanctification, that's the process of life. And then verse 11, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, that's glorification. You see, Paul wants to be united to him, verse 9, which Paul already was at this point. Paul's a believer. Paul wants to know him, verse 10. That's a process. It's something true and yet growing. And verse 11, Paul wants to be with him. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. He wants the whole package. He's willing to toss on the ground everything that he ever had. Yes, accolades, also possessions. You know that he didn't really ever have a home once he was saved in one sense, except some prisons and jails. He traveled. At times he didn't have a lot. Churches helped him out. Churches supported him. He trusted in the Lord through those things. He knows how to live with plenty and live with very little. He's willing to give all that up in life, in light of this idea of being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified with Christ for all eternity one day. It was worth it to him. Paul's reminding us of that, and I promise you, letting go of all that the world has to offer, and I mean you specifically, and whatever place or position of life you are, whatever the things that tempt you to hang on to tightly, I promise you, letting go of those is a very, very small price to pay for the immeasurable prize of knowing Christ Jesus, knowing Him now and knowing Him for eternity. This is what Paul is reminding the Philippians. Listen to how Jesus says this. I referenced this earlier, Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Again, think of that. What does it profit a man? And just passing over that verse a lot of my life, I never spent a lot of time to think about it. And I think the easy answer is just, well, it doesn't profit him. But think about that for a second, dear brothers and sisters. Is that really the answer? Jesus asking, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose a soul? The answer can't just be merely, well, it doesn't really profit him. No, the answer is so much more. It doesn't, or not only does it not profit him, that's an eternal spiritual loss. That's an incalculable and eternal mistake to think that the things of this world, gaining all of those, would somehow profit his soul. So as Paul earnestly will give up anything to know Christ, I want to ask us as well, do you know him? Paul says he wants to know him, which he already did at that point, but he wants to know him more. Do you want to know him more? Do you truly love Christ? Not just do you know about Christ. I think most volitional people know about Christ. They've heard the word Jesus. They probably know something about him, especially in our area. I would say probably a large part of the world at least hearing things about him. I know there's places that have much less, have heard much less. But not just do you know about Christ, do you truly know him personally? There's a lot of things we all know about in life. There's less things we know truly and genuinely and personally. The reason that question is so important is because that's what the Christian faith is. This faith that we've been talking about, that is what it specifically is. It's to know him. Listen to what Jesus says. Again, a verse you've heard many times. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what true Christian life is. This is the faith, both as we were saved and continually now and for all eternity. It's to know God. Paul understands that. Praise the Lord, he does. Praise the Lord, he gives us this reminder to the Philippians and by way of application to us as well. That nothing that the world offers us day in and day out, every moment of our lives, compares to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to these words. We'll close with this, but please listen carefully to Jeremiah 9:23-24, and hear what Yahweh says to us. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Are you a wise man here today or a wise woman? Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Are you mighty? Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Do you have possessions? Do you have riches? But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. That is the life of every believer. Not only is that our life, it delights the Lord when we treasure him, when we cherish him above all other things. Yes, there's going to be a lot of things that we are stewards of in life, of course, you know that. We have a class going on about that right now. But we're merely stewards of those things. They're never to take the place of the fulfillment and the joy and the rejoicing in Jesus Christ our Lord. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer.